And now we turn then to Isaiah chapter 7, and I'm just going to read 14. We read the whole of the passage, the whole chapter actually, where we saw Ahaz struggling to follow his own lights, his own ways, and seek the arm of the flesh rather than seeking the true and living God. And so he was told that there would be a sign. Verse 14, the word of the Lord. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And then we turn over to chapter 8 and read 1 through 10. Then the Lord said to me, take a large tablet and write on it in common characters belonging to Maher Shalal Hashbaz, and I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jebereshadiah, to attest for me. And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. And then the Lord said to me, call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz, for before the boy knows how to cry, my mother, or my father, or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. The Lord spoke to me again, because this people has refused the waters of Shiloah that flow gently, and rejoice over Rezin, the son of Remaliah, and therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. And then we read in chapter 9, beginning at verse 1, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish in the former time. He brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And thus far in the reading of God's holy word, notice the way that this reading from the Old Covenant ends with the Lord of hosts. And there we're reminded that he is the God of the invisible army of a host of angels. This is a God of spiritual warfare, which he is engaged in even as we speak. And then we turn to our passage in the New Covenant, of course, in Matthew chapter 1, and beginning in verse 18, I think we should read this passage once again as we reflect upon it this evening. The word of the Lord. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, She was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. And thus far in the reading of the New Covenant Word. So, what is your greatest need this evening? Is it financial security? Is it good health? Is it harmony in your family relationships? Is it a satisfying job, if you still have one? Is it being rid of bad habits? Is it conquering sin? Is it seeking not to be afraid of death? All of these are quite legitimate concerns and needs. And the question in our text is not whether they are legitimate, but it's a question of who we trust to meet those needs. And that's really the question that forms the context of the statement of Isaiah about the virgin birth that would take place in the future as he looked forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who do you trust? That's the great theme. That's the real question. Human resources, do we trust science and technology? Do we trust medicine? Do we trust self-discipline? Do we trust other human resources? All of those have their place. They may be used by God, but we see here that he oftentimes enters into history and does things that have no visible means. They're simply which takes place supernaturally, miraculously. Now, Mary was a visible means, but without a husband inseminating her, there was something quite remarkable and quite direct happening here, which involved no human resources whatsoever. And so we see then that this heavenly mission, this mission on earth that originated in heaven, was consummated here by Jesus, the Son, the eternal Son of the triune God, being born of a virgin. And ancient prophecies are fulfilled here in this dramatic first chapter of the New Covenant in Matthew 1. And we see that that promise went way back. You know all of this. Perhaps those who are younger in the faith or who are younger covenant children can think about this and learn from it, that all the way back, as soon as Adam fell from his relationship with God by eating the forbidden fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, all the way back there, the Lord gave a promise of salvation. I can remember when I first looked at this, and it was actually through the teaching, there's a 25 Bible studies that Francis Schaeffer gave to all the students that studied there at LaBrie, and I think IVP eventually published it. And in the Bible study, it just talked about Genesis 3:15, and there's salvation and a promise of salvation in this verse, and I'm there, huh? It didn't make sense to me, and I was 21. So if you can't understand it and you're only 12, that's understandable. But what was being promised was that from Eve, from the line of women in the history of redemption, there would be someone born, a seed. That's simply a way of speaking about a person being born, that there would be someone born into history who would save Adam and all of his line from sin and from death. And he would crush the head of the serpent, And even though the serpent would crush his head, but he would be raised from the dead and crushing the head of the serpent, winning a victory over the one who had intruded into the paradise of God. Only this time a paradise would be established that could never be invaded. And all the way along the line, you see that Jesus, the mediator, was there in the conception of the Trinity, way back in the annals of eternity. There was that conception of that he would be, that the God-man would be the one who would form a new humanity. All planned. We wonder, why did God allow the fall? Mystery surrounds all of these things. It was part of the plan of God in order to exalt himself through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. And so we see that wonderful statement. And here's the statement then in 3:15 of Genesis. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The word bruise, I think the NIV actually has a better translation. It says crush. It looked like Jesus was crushed at the cross. He died in an agonizing death. But he wasn't. But he is saying that through the victory of the cross and of the resurrection, the head of the serpent, his power, his authority in the invisible realm is totally crushed in a complete and victorious way. Then we see, in fact, I'm about to read this chapter, interestingly, tomorrow morning as I'm reading through Genesis chapter 49, when Jacob blesses all of his sons with various blessings. And we see there that the tribe of Judah is chosen. And the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs. That's Shiloh, to whom it belongs. Until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. One of the things we forget, especially during turmoil in our culture right now, and the whole political craziness that's gone on in our country, is we forget that Jesus, as the eternal Son, is the creator of the universe, and he's the creator of the United States, and he owns it all. He is the one that's actually in charge. And of course, this is why Christians have been willing to die and are still in places like China and North Korea, because they know that that's the truth, that he is the true, he's truly, it's the one to whom it belongs. And now the kingdom, specifically as the incarnate Son, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, that is all of the elect new humanity, are the ones to whom we belong to him. We've been purchased, as Paul reminds us in a number of places, at a great price. And so, in Numbers, we see this reiterated. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and it shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. This was looking forward to Messiah. And then we saw this morning that great royal promise from 2 Samuel 7. But now similar in the prophet Micah. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days. So it gets more specific, all preparing the way for the new covenant revelation. And then we see this statement that we just read from Isaiah 6 and 7, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Then of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts, we might say the Lord of armies, of angelic armies, will do this, and he is in the business of doing it. You read the newspaper, And they tell you what's important, and especially tell you, be careful of this, what you should be thinking is most important going on in the world. But it almost never, and once in a while you get hints of this in World Magazine, it will report what God is doing in the world in obscure places that never get reported anywhere else. And that's what is really important, because he is already reigning and already working through history. This one born miraculously of the Virgin Mary, conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And of course, what we realize is that only the God-man can save us from sin and death. No mere man could ever have done that. And in fact, even though we know that Adam was given this probation test, he was destined to fail that probation test, because God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit had the incarnate Messiah in mind to be the Savior of the world. And so we see the uniqueness of this birth. It's so interesting. I think of, we mentioned this in prayer meeting, Robin did, Muhammad, who is a kind of a, he's a, let's say, a fallen Muslim, and he's someone who has left Islamic faith as being the only true faith, but he believes that all religions are true, all of the great basic world religions, which is not an uncommon thought among many. But when you read, of course, the New Testament, you see that Jesus makes his way of salvation absolutely exclusive. No man comes to the Father but by me. And you at some times you look and you think, wow, if people see this, and I have this on several of my email closings, that very verse, and I think, what must people think? And I know I've had some people that, when they realize that I believe that this is the only true religion, they that's the end. They don't want to talk to you ever again. And of course, what the difference, however, between the claim of Islam as the only true religion and our Christianity is the fact that this is a religion of grace. What Muhammad found there in Islam was a strictness, a religion of works that had no toleration for anything short of perfection. Whereas in the Christian religion, there is grace, there's mercy, there's love, there's kindness in a way that cannot be found elsewhere. And so we ought to remember that as we seek to imitate our Savior. But here is this unique and supernatural birth. And many years ago, of course, J. Gresham Machen, one of the great founders of our denomination of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church back in the 30s, in 1936 in particular, wrote a very famous book called The Virgin Birth. It is not easy reading. It's a scholarly book, but was amazing for this Princeton scholar in the midst of an age of lots of unbelief around him, even in the Presbyterian Church, that he wrote this book defending the virgin birth, defending the reality that this is what the Scripture teaches us, and we can't try to evade it and explain it in natural ways. And so we see this virgin birth is simply this. It is a supernatural intervention, exactly the opposite of what Ahaz was looking for. And this is why it's so significant to see what this sign meant. And of course, what this sign meant was contrary to Ahaz's unbelief. What was he doing? He was trusting there had been this alliance between, remember that after Solomon, there was this great divide between the northern kingdom and then the two tribes of Benjamin and Judah in the south, where, of course, the true kingship resided in Jerusalem, in Zion. And so the northern tribes had their own, they were corrupting worship. They had their two places of worship, and they had corrupt kings who got more corrupt as time went on. And Ephraim had made a covenant with, they had an alliance with Syria. And so this was a powerful alliance in the eyes of Ahaz. And what did he want for help? It's ironic when you think of the way history turned out. Assyria, one of the most brutal and cruel tyrannies on the face of the earth, and their army was horrific. You did not want to be conquered by Assyria. But he was looking for them to come and help him. All politics, all the military, all trusting in the arm of the flesh. And so the point here is that the sign, which was actually initiated there even with the birth to Isaiah of his son Meher Shalal Hashbaz, say that 10 times fast, and that was a sign back then that God was working, but it was only a foretaste of the ultimate sign, which was utterly and completely supernatural. Utterly and completely supernatural, and meant to show that God's presence and his powerful working in history is the only way that salvation can take place, is the only way that sin can be dealt with and conquered, is the only way that death can be dealt with and conquered. There is no other way. And it's God alone, his presence, his protection, that can ensure this. And so Assyria could not rescue. It would come and, of course, destroy the northern tribes. Imagine this. In 65 years, of course, they wanted something to happen right now. But the Lord prevented the southern kingdom from being destroyed by Ephraim and Syria. Why? Because that's where Jesus was going to be born, in Bethlehem, there in Judea. And so he protected them. And so we have then this amazing prophecy of the virgin. And let me tell you that in ancient Israel, single women were absolutely assumed to be virgins. So someone could say, well, this is simply an unmarried woman. That's what the word means in Hebrew, right? Well, it means that, if that's, you just take the word. But if you take it in the context of Hebrew life, you know that it was an unmarried woman, had never had sex with anyone. She was completely virtuous sexually. And so, and this passage, it emphasizes that. When he found out, when Joseph found out that Mary was pregnant, this was a scandal. This was unexpected. And then to say afterwards, after he realized from the supernatural revelation through the angel that she was pregnant by the Holy Spirit, an utterly unique event in the history of the world and in the history of Israel. What does it say? It says, but he knew her not until she had given birth to the son. She was a virgin. This is plain, and anyone who tries to get around this is simply trying to do what Thomas Jefferson tried to do to the Bible, the New Testament, several centuries ago, to take all the supernatural out of it. I've actually seen that Bible in Monticello. It's about that thick. There's nothing left. The whole Bible is supernatural. The whole Bible tells of the invisible triune God working in history and then eventually sending his son and taking on a complete and perfect human nature. And so this is unique. There's nothing else that can be said about this except that she was overshadowed. And as we said this morning, the power of the Most High will overshadow you, the angel told Mary. And she was overshadowed by the Spirit of God, mysteriously impregnated. I mean, just think about what that is, that God did to save us from sin and death. We can't understand it. And as I said again this morning, if God were understandable, if he were comprehensible, if we could wrap our minds around him, put him under a microscope, we wouldn't have God. He is God, and anything that we understand under a microscope is something that he has created. And so this great mystery is at the heart of our faith, as Machen said back in the early part of the last century. This is at the heart of our faith. And it is at the heart of our faith that God alone can save sinners from sin and from death. And so we see then this redemptive mission, which comes through God's intervention in history in the most dramatic way in the virgin conception and birth, is also to save his people from their sins. I always loved it when I saw in my in my series of assurances that I would give Dave Schaller for the bulletin, when I came to this one, to 121 of Matthew. It's just such a beautiful statement. You will call him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus is the same in the new covenant as in the old covenant, the name Yeshua or Joshua, which simply means salvation. It's a simple and wonderful name, Yeshua. It's the name of salvation, that he will save his people from their sins. And of course, implicit in this is that he saves us with a complete salvation. Salvation is complete. It's not just the forgiveness of sins. It's the forgiveness of sins so that we can be restored to the Lord in a relationship with our Creator. But even more than that, some people have, I can remember there was a song, I think it was Crosby, Stills, and Nash, that was a return to the garden. No, we're not going back to the garden. That's where some terrible things happened. We'll go to a new garden. It will be an urban, it will be a city garden, the city of God. It will be the entire earth covered with righteousness and with God's presence. Totally different than going back to something. We're going forward to something, and we will have a glory in our complete nature, body and soul, which was not there with Adam in the Garden of Eden. In other words, there is a progress. We could call it an eschatological progress that was there in the garden in the tree of life. Adam never got to eat of the tree of life. Why? Because it represented the glory of the age to come, which has begun in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so for him to be our salvation means that he is it's a complete salvation. And so we can think of several things. It's a cure for our sins, of course, because it is our sin that keeps us from having a living relationship with our Creator. And sin has first to be dealt with. It is an awful debt which cannot be paid in full except by this God-man whose blood and righteousness saves us. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. That's like that one verse is just amazing. Actually, it's 3-5 of Romans 3. But that sums up the completion of our being forgiven. It says everything about our being forgiven in terms of the propitiation by his blood. Remember that word. This is one of the six places, and we mentioned that from Hebrews this morning in our assurance of pardon. But here, propitiation by his blood. When the Lord sees you and me, we think, oh, how can he look on us? We're so imperfect. We're so sinful. He sees the blood of his Son. He sees the righteousness of his Son covering us, clothing us. And that righteousness is the way that he accepts us. Now, he knows we're sinners. That's not hidden from him. But that's not the way he views us. And he sees us, of course, especially as those who have the future of the coming glory in which there will be no sin and there'll be no death. And so that forgiveness, the cure for sins, opens the way then for the completeness of our salvation. And it is, as I just said a minute ago, an exclusive salvation. This is the most difficult point in the modern world. We are so connected now with the internet, I believe that it actually encourages the kind of faith that says, it's a false faith, but the kind of faith that says all religions are true, everyone goes ultimately to the same God. This is, of course, according to Scripture, a tremendous falsehood, a dangerous falsehood. But it is the scandal of the cross. And we'll bear that in the coming days, believe me. If we think the overturning of one election or electing different people that have respect for history and even for the Christian faith, even if they don't share it, if we think that's going to cure the battle which is going on now in our civilization, we are sorely mistaken, because it runs much, much deeper than any of that and cannot be cured. Well, it can't be cured by human means. It cannot be cured by the arm of the flesh. And it is a scandal that Christianity is utterly and completely unique. There is no other salvation. No salvation, or there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, if you think about what that says, it doesn't say, well, the Christian religion is the only true religion. We could say it that way and be accurate. But it's Jesus that makes it true. It's He that makes it utterly and completely unique. There's no other person that can save us except this one. And we make a mistake at times if we argue for the Christian faith on any other ground apart from the person and work of Christ. That's what we need to point people to, and then we can lay the groundwork in other areas. But that is the central message of the gospel, and it's the uniqueness of Christian faith. And some we ought to encourage, we ought to even pray for people to ask us this question. Well, Peter says this in his one of his letters. He says that we should ask, hope that people will ask us the reason for the hope that is in us. That's wonderful. That was neat that we were able to speak with someone recently that was actually interested in knowing about our hope, even though he didn't share that hope. And it's what makes it unique is the Christ of Scripture. And then, of course, it is a sovereign salvation. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And so, it's a sovereign salvation. Now, we can wonder, well, why doesn't the Lord choose everyone? And that's His sovereign choice, not ours. But it should be not a point of pride, but a point of encouragement that we can know that He has chosen us, He has turned our hearts toward Him, and He's not going to let us go. No matter what we go through, how disobedient we can sometimes be, He will not let us go. His atonement was definite. It was aimed at you and me. It was not a blank check. It was one specifically paying the price for the debt that your sin and my sin owed to God. And so that comprehensive salvation looks for the resurrection of the dead. That's why we're not afraid of COVID, or we shouldn't be, the way that so many people are. Because if all you have is this life, you'd better go to great lengths to protect it physically. But if you have life everlasting in Christ, we take measures to protect ourselves. We put our seatbelts on, wear our masks where that's necessary, wash our hands, go to the doctor once a year for our physical. Those are important. We respect the body, but we know that this body is not the final body in which we will reside. And so we are forgiven then, finally, to enjoy communion with God. Don't let that name pass you by in this passage. Emmanuel, He is with us. He's present with us. So often we don't feel that, and we never will feel it perfectly or experience it perfectly in this life. But He is God with us. We can pray anywhere in the world. The battery doesn't run out. We can always commune with Him because He is God with us. Through Christ, we have access to the throne of grace. So in closing, consider this, brothers and sisters, that trusting Jesus means that we will be like Joseph, we'll be obedient. Notice that He doesn't hem and haw. He doesn't argue with the angel. He does exactly what the angel says. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He did just what he was told. And the Scripture tells us how we are to live. We should be obedient, gentle, respectful, obedient to the Lord, and all of those around us who give us, before whom we owe a certain allegiances and obedience. Secondly, enjoy God's presence in Christ as Emmanuel, God with us. Enjoy that presence. In Genesis 28:15, we hear this from Jacob. Behold, I am with you. The Lord at Jacob's ladder says this to Jacob. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Jacob did not have Jesus. We have Jesus. Now, the mediation of Jesus was for Jacob. But he didn't know that the way we do, but he knew his covenant God loved him and would provide for him, and he trusted him as God with us. And then in Isaiah 41, fear not, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And so, thirdly, be comforted in your fallen humanity. God knows our infirmities. He knows, he understands us. We don't want to use that for an excuse for our imperfections, but we should always remember that he knows and cares for us. He's forgiving. You know, he sent his son to forgive us, so he went to great lengths to make sure that we were assured that he loves us. And that means that we shouldn't trust our own flesh for obedience. We oftentimes think of, strict ways that we're going to deal with ourselves so that we won't sin. No, it's grace that moves us to turn from sin in our practice. And that's part of trusting God. The other part, of course, is what you're doing right now. You're participating in the life of the church. How important that is, the means of grace. It's so important. And this is a great temptation now in the COVID era with distance worship, distance education, distance all kinds of things. Necessary in so many cases. I know there are people now watching here through the computer. I'm so thankful for that technology, which didn't exist in the Spanish pandemic back in 1918, by the way. I looked at a history of what our churches did back in 1918. I don't have an extensive knowledge of that history, but you know what they did? They canceled worship for, I think it was 5 months. Is they canceled worship, and they sent around through the U.S. Postal Service devotional material for family worship. That's the only technology they had, was the Postal Service. And so we can be thankful for this. But the danger is that, and there are churches that might never go back to face-to-face, in-person worship. We can't imagine that. Of course, if you don't value the Lord's Supper and baptism, it would be easier for you to do that, but our tradition, we believe, rooted in Scripture, has all of these things which require what we're doing here this evening. We should pray for those who need to come back when the time is right, that that will happen. I don't worry so much about our churches because I think there's a great hunger to do what we're doing here this evening and did this morning, but I worry generally about the American Evangelical Church, and we should pray for that. That maybe it will do what someone out there in Dover said. It's made us more hungry for in-person worship. We are less likely to neglect it because of COVID. We now see how precious what we took for granted is. And then, of course, finally, the fifth application of trusting God. We need to believe that others who don't know the Lord, that we know at work, in our families, in our neighborhoods, can, through our witness, be converted. Can it happen? Well, it happened to us, so we're quite sure that our supernatural God can enter into the lives of sinners and change them through our witness. And so let's be encouraged then by this great passage from Matthew. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are with us to the end of the age. And even in that wonderful passage, which we call the Great Commission in Matthew 28, that we see you, through the Lord Jesus, promising your presence as we go about spreading the good news throughout the nations, baptizing and teaching in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the whole counsel of God. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us now as we live this week, encouraged by your word, encouraged by prayer and praise, and seeking to follow you in the midst of a difficult, fallen world. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.